Lord, I thank you that for your humility and your grace, that even though you are the Creator God, you humbled yourself to become a man and to die on a cross so that you could make possible the revelation of yourself to broken and fallen people. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who makes your word alive to us. Holy Spirit, as always, we welcome your presence and your ministry in our midst. Please, we do not want to be left to our own devices to try to figure God out. And we stand on the promise of Jesus that the Spirit of truth has come to reveal all truth to us. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to the earth full of grace and truth. Lord, we ask that we would be those who would be able to stand in that truth and be full of grace at the same time. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I apologize, you're not going to have a handout because, like I said, we changed up. So just listen. I'm going to read a few passages out of Romans and I want to talk about salvation this morning. So I'm going to start in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so what that's saying is that way back before Christ, before the giving of the law, before the nation of Israel had been called out of Egypt and brought into relationship with God and been given a way of relating to God, which we call the Old Covenant, before that, God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham believed what God told him. He put his trust in God. And what this says is that when he did that, that God credited his believing to him as righteousness. God justified him. Now, what's really interesting, I'm going to read one sentence to you again. It says, however, to the one who does not work, okay, what that says is God crediting this righteousness to Abraham was not a function of what Abraham did to earn it, okay? It wasn't a matter of him following a set of rules or getting to a certain level of obedience, and then all of a sudden God credited that obedience to him as righteousness. No, all Abraham did was he heard the word of God spoken to him, the promise that God made, and he said, you know what? Above all else, I'm going to believe him. I'm going to believe God. And then God credited that faith, that trust, that belief to Abraham as righteousness. All right? It says, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. Now, there may not be a more un-Jewish statement in all of the New Testament than that one. That God justifies the ungodly. Now, the reason I say un-Jewish is because if you read the whole Old Testament, reveals God as being the one who justifies who? The godly, the just. Their whole understanding of who God was and is was based on the fact that he is the one who justifies the just. He's the one who justifies the godly. At the end, who is it that's going to be on the good side of judgment from their perspective? It would be the righteous. Read through the Psalms, read through the prophets. I mean, they all declare that it is the righteous, it's the godly who are going to be on the right side of the judgment at the end. And yet this says that Abraham, the father of the Jews, was credited righteousness because he believed that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. You know, if we're going to be anything as the people of Jesus Christ on the earth, we have to be the ones who welcome and embrace in our midst the ungodly. Where would any of us be if God was not the one who embraces the ungodly, who gives them something that they could have never earned? I'll change the pronoun. He gives us something that we could have never earned on our own. A righteousness before Him in the very midst of our ungodliness. And we need to reject any notion or any frame of thinking that says that God is anything other than this. The one who embraces and who saves, who justifies the ungodly. Now I have a question for you. This talks about Abraham. It says he believed God. He believed in the one who justifies the ungodly. And it says that God credited to his account that faith, that trust, as righteousness. In other words, God justified Abraham because Abraham believed him. All right? Now here's the question. Was Abraham saved? God credited his faith to him as righteousness, right? He believed God. He put his trust in God. God credited that trust to him as righteousness. Just, you know, our word today is justify. God justified him, right? Was Abraham saved? What do you think? Most of you are saying yes. One says already, but not yet. All right. So in order to answer that question, was Abraham saved? All right, we got to look at it, at what the biblical understanding of salvation is, right? You know, before you can say, was Abraham saved, you got to define what saved is, right? From the biblical perspective. And as you were singing in your song, Fred, in your explanation, from a biblical perspective, being saved is more than having a destiny in heaven. From the biblical perspective. Okay? Yes, that's a major part of it. That's where we'll ultimately experience our salvation. That's when we'll come into the more than just the already, that's when we'll come into the not yet aspect of it as well. When it will be fully ours to be had and received and enjoyed and all of the blessings of it. Okay? But, you know, to limit our understanding of salvation to that alone, to say, okay, yes, Abraham will wind up with an eternal destiny. Because I think most of you who answered yes to who was Abraham saved are thinking in those terms, right? Will he have an eternal destiny with God in heaven? I mean, I don't want to put words in your mouth. Is that what you're thinking? Yeah. Well, that's what, yeah. So what's that? Right, yeah. Well, that's usually what we think because that's where our mind goes when we think about salvation. But when our mind only goes there when thinking about salvation, we're limiting our scriptural, our biblical understanding of what salvation is. All right, so let's back up a hair. All right, back to Romans chapter 3, the paragraph, actually it's two paragraphs before what I just read, which is one of the great statements of the gospel in all of scripture, okay? Which is also a more complete and yet still a partial understanding of what salvation is. I'll read it to you, beginning in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify, to which the scripture testifies, okay? This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I always wondered why so many Christians could quote the first part of that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how many of them can actually quote the second half of that same sentence? And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I mean, crying out loud, you quote the first part of that, all you're saying is the bad news. The good news is in the second half of the sentence. We're crying out loud. But we're not to salvation yet. All right, so what we're about to read, you know, as with anything in regards to who God is and what he does, we're at a limitation in understanding it or even presenting what it is with human thought and even in human words, right? How can thought, human thought, how can limited thought and limited vocabulary even begin to explain the infinite vast complexity of who God is and what he does? We can't. It's impossible. All right? So with many of the concepts, salvation being one, the way the Bible presents it is it presents metaphors or word pictures of what the truth of God is. Okay? So in the case of salvation, there's a number of word pictures that are presented to help us to understand the full scope of what salvation is. Only one of which is justification. Now, three of those, there's mainly four specific different aspects which have to be taken together to understand the biblical notion of salvation. Only one of those is to be justified. All right? There are two others that I'm about to read in the rest of this paragraph, and there's another one that hasn't even yet been brought up in Paul's... Romans is one of the most intensely logical presentations of the facts of the gospel. I mean, it is the most, not one of, it is the most in all the scripture that's ever been penned. And so as Paul is writing this and people are listening to it, you know, there's one whole amazing aspect of salvation that doesn't even begin to get mentioned or unfold until you get to the 8th chapter of Romans, which we'll talk about that. All right? But three of the main aspects of salvation are mentioned in this paragraph right here. All right? God presented, I'm reading from verse 25. Actually, I'm going to start back again on verse 22 and a half. You've got to go back to the beginning of the sentence, and sometimes these verse breaks don't make any difference. You can't understand. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's actually one word picture that's mentioned right there. You know what it is? What's the word picture mentioned right there for salvation? Redemption. Redemption. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, that's another word picture presented right there about what salvation is. And the fancy name for it is propitiation. Okay, what that is, okay, I'm going to explain what those are, okay? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And so that's the third word picture for what salvation is, justification. So three word pictures here of what comprises salvation, and yet one to come in chapter 8. The first one is redemption. What does that mean? Redemption is an absolutely critical piece of what it means to be saved. What redemption means is that a price has been paid to set us free from what has kept us in bondage. The whole idea of the children of Israel being redeemed from Egypt is God brought them out of their bondage in Egypt and set them free to be able to relate to him. In Christ Jesus, we have been redeemed. Christ Jesus has redeemed us from two things. He's redeemed us from the curse of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under its power. It no longer has control of us because Christ has redeemed us from its power. The second thing that we've been redeemed from is the curse of the law, of living and relating to God in accordance with the old covenant prescription of how to do that. We've been brought into a new, a freer way, a greater way, a, a way that supersedes the old way. We now relate to God by Christ in the Spirit. And so we've been redeemed in both of those ways. And there is no salvation without redemption. We're free. Fred, y'all were singing, we're free from fear. Christ, why? Because Christ redeemed us from fear. We're free from law. Christ redeemed us from law. We're free from sin. Christ redeemed us from sin. Now we're able to live free as free people in Christ Jesus. All right? So that's the first aspect of salvation. The second aspect of salvation is propitiation. And what that means is, that's a fancy theological word, and all it means is, well, you know, and talk, let me, it says that God, in giving his son as a sacrifice, God proved, first of all, that he is just, and second of all, that he gives that justice to others as he chooses. All right? So why was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? Because he paid the penalty for our rebellion, right? See, if God just said, oh, don't worry about that, no big deal, I forgive you, without there being a penalty for the rebellion, then he would have not been just in his actions. And his adversary would have been able to forever accuse him of being unjust. Now, there has to be a penalty paid for rebellion and transgression. But the great thing about God and the good news is that God paid that penalty for us in Christ Jesus on the cross. He was a propitiation for our sins. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And that's the second key aspect of salvation. Okay? Christ paid the penalty that should have rightly been ours. Now, the third aspect of salvation is that God is the one who justifies the ungodly through faith. Now, justify, we've talked about this word before. It's a really interesting word in Greek that fails tremendously when translated into English. That's because the word just, in terms of English, there are two word groups that relate to this biblical notion of what it means to be justified. One is right and righteous. The other one is just, justified, okay? Now, the problem in English is that there is no, you know, wherever the verb form of this Greek word, just, justify, it really means to make righteous, whenever the verb form occurs, there is no English word that can be translated as a verb. You know, in other words, there's a word for right, which is an adjective. There's righteous, which is a noun. But there is no verb form of righteous. And when you look at the word, what the meaning of the word in the scripture is, there are two distinct aspects of it, okay? The first aspect of the meaning of the word righteous or justify, it means that God gives us a right standing before him, that he grants that to us. And that's clearly what he did for Abraham, right? Abraham believed, and on the basis of that faith, God credited that faith to him as righteousness by giving him a right standing. God gave Abraham a right standing before him, even before Christ came and made his sacrifice to make that possible. God gave that right standing to Abraham because Abraham trusted God and believed him, okay? The first aspect of righteous or justified is having a right standing with God. But there's a second aspect of righteousness that's equally as important in the scripture. And that is that God, when he gives us that right standing, imparts to us his own very nature and character. And how does that happen? How does the nature and character of God come to us in Christ Jesus? By the Spirit, who produces the fruit of God's nature. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control and faithfulness. All of that produced because of God's own righteous nature and character has been given to us as a gift. So even with Abraham, when God said that his faith got credited to him as righteousness, or God justified him on the basis of his faith, was it even really the fullness of being justified in the two biblical sense, in the two biblical senses of it? Was he given a right standing? Yes. Was he given the righteous nature and character of God? No. Because he was not given the gift of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. That was not possible until the coming of Christ and the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit to live among, in and among his people. His indwelling personal presence. So even in that sense, even Abraham's justification in a biblical sense was not complete during his, and we're talking about during his lifetime on the earth, okay? During his days on the earth, Abraham did not experience, in the full biblical sense, the salvation of God. Because, why? Christ and the Spirit had not come yet. There had been no propitiation. There had been no redemption because of Christ, the price that Christ paid with his life and his blood. There had been, yes, God gave Abraham a right standing with him, but there had not been the impartation of God's righteous character and nature through the Holy Spirit had not come to Abraham. And so, you know, when we think about salvation, you know, we don't want to limit our thinking to, you know, to just to any one aspect of what it means in the full biblical sense. Now, the fourth thing that it means, all right, that comes up in chapter 8, is, what is the starting point of our salvation in terms of our experiencing it in Christ Jesus? It comes by faith, and then what happens the moment you believe in God in Christ? What happens? Jesus said, unless you do this, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born again. Unless you're regenerated. What happens when we believe? We receive the Spirit, and through the receiving of the Spirit, we're regenerated. There's a radical transformation that happens immediately. The moment we enter into Christ and receive the Spirit, we become radical new creatures. Why? Because now the indwelling, uncreated life of God is in us. There couldn't be anything more life-changing than that. We're made radical new creatures in Christ Jesus. The moment we confess our faith in him, we said, yes, Lord, I trust in your grace and love in Christ Jesus. I believe that you have given him to reconcile me to yourself. Then at the moment of that agreement, we come into agreement with the grace and love of God. We're born again. We're given the Spirit. We become radical new beings. We're regenerated as new creatures. And then as those new creatures, we're empowered to live out now the righteousness that we've also been given as a gift. See, there's no such thing in the Scripture as right standing without an accompanying living out as empowered by God the righteousness which he imparts to us. There's no such thing as that. The minute we even begin to believe that, we need to get saved again. I mean, seriously, what difference does Christ, what difference does the kingdom of God mean in the world if the people of the kingdom are not radically changed to represent the nature and character of our Creator? If we're not empowered to live out that nature and character so that the world around us is changed, so that there is justice, so that there is freedom from oppression, so that the poor are no longer neglected, but that God's heart is seen in the world around us. There is no value in salvation without that. None. Zero. And we ought to reject any notion that there is. We're saved for a reason. And that reason is not from God's perspective so that he can populate heaven. We're saved for a reason, and that reason is that we can bear his image on the earth and that his creation will be radically changed because of who we are in him. That's salvation. And it begins, salvation begins when the people of God like him, embrace the ungodly. Why is it so important that we embrace the ungodly? It's because here is where the Spirit is. Here's where transformation occurs. I don't mean here this building. I mean here the people of God. We are where the Spirit dwells. We're where transformation happens. We're where people get empowered to live out this glorious new life that's been made possible in Christ Jesus. And to even begin to think, well, I'm going to reject the ungodly because they don't think right. I'm crying out loud, that's when we're not thinking right. God is the one. Where would we be if God in his love and grace did not embrace the ungodly? I guarantee you we'd not be on the right side of judgment at the end. If God in his grace did not choose in his Son to be the one who embraces and makes righteous the ungodly. Let me just read. I'm just going to finish by reading in the scripture. Imagine this. God says it really well. His word says it really well. Romans 8, verse 1. I'm going to skip around just a hair. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To those who live according to the truth and reality of God's empowering presence in and among us. For those who are led by the Spirit, I'm skipping down to verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. There's no way the Holy Spirit does that. The Spirit we receive doesn't make us slaves again. The Spirit we receive makes us free. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to suffer to share in this. What it means is we have to persevere through the sufferings that come because we're living in the midst of a world that's radically opposed to the true testimony of who we are. And we have to endure that and persevere. Then everything that's ours in Christ will become ours at the end, fully and completely. And then finally, what then, verse 31, shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, if there's nothing else that we should ever stand or put our hope in, we can put it in that. That there is nothing our ungodliness, the ungodliness of the world around us, none of those have the power to keep us separate from the love of God in Christ. And all we have to do to experience that and the transformative power of that reality in our lives is to say, yes, God, I believe that you really are that good, that your love really is that amazing. And I put my trust in you. No matter what evidence the world around me brings, I choose to put my trust in you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the incredible mercy and love which you've poured out in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that, that your intention was not to make us whitewashed tombs, look good on the outside, having a righteousness that's by position or standing only, but you intend to transform us through and through and to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, we pray that more and more that would happen in your body, that we would be brought to such a level of humility and trust in you that the image of Christ would be conformed in us as a people. Lord, I pray that for this church, the church in this city, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that he would be seen in all his beauty, in all of his grace and goodness, that his love would be experienced, that people in the city would know that there's nothing that could separate them from your love, Father, in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that by your grace and through your Spirit, you would make us so aware and so in awe of the wonder of who you are, that our lives would every moment of every day sing forth praise and worship, gratitude, awe over who you are and everything that you've made possible. We pray all of this in the awesome, wonderful name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.